Hey, good morning, everybody. So we're from Durban, and it's really cold, yeah. So I'd like to start by taking some scripture out of context, and just to say that whoever the parents are of the young lad over there with the shark's cap, well done, my good and faithful servants. It's a real privilege to be here with you today, and we have had the privilege of knowing Doug and Claire for a number of years through our partnership in the gospel, and specifically over the last few years have had Doug in our church. And I just want to start by actually saying thank you to you for those moments when Doug is not here and he's out strengthening other churches. He's in a church like ours, bringing great encouragement and even sometimes off the pulpit, just sitting and looking at different things that we're doing and helping shape it. And so I just want to say thank you to you as a church. It's a real privilege for us to have friends who have our back, who lift our arms up. And yeah, so thank you. You can give yourself a round of applause. So as Doug said, my name is Steve. My wife's Bron. We have one daughter. Her name is Daisy. And Daisy is studying at UCT at the moment and is interning at Common Ground Church in Rondebosch. We have another daughter. Her name is Charlie. She's a beautiful Dachshund who's experiencing a little bit of grief at the moment, not having her human parents around. But friends, it's a privilege to open up God's word, and I trust that you will be encouraged, you will be enriched, not necessarily by me, but by the word of God this morning, that the word of God would dwell in you richly. And so if you have your Bibles, won't you please open up to Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 10. This is probably one of the most amazing passages of scripture in the Bible. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Now you might be thinking, really? The most amazing? In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, best two words in the Bible, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Thank you, Lord, for your word to us today. What an amazing passage of scripture. It speaks to us about the salvation that comes to us from God through Christ. And in these verses, we see how God's salvation moves us from a place of being spiritually dead. The finished work of Jesus brings us back to life through his amazing grace, grace alone. Now, whether you are a Christ follower or not, whether you're born again Christian or not, I think most people would agree that the human heart tends to be wrapped up in itself. We are born with this proclivity towards self-gratification, self-determination, self-actualization, and ultimately, basically, self-centeredness. In fact, most religions all agree that there's something wrong with us. Something wrong with us. God's salvation, though, through his saving grace, leads us to a life of rest and purpose, and ultimately joy in Christ. Now, before we dive into this amazing passage, I think it's a good thing to just ask the question, what's the whole deal with spirituality? Should we even be concerned with it? Is it just a theological category? Is it just something that we recognize as a people who would maybe consider ourselves religious, for lack of a better word? Or is it something that the wider world agrees that is part of the human makeup? the idea that there's a spiritual reality to who we are. I think, first of all, in anthropology, which is the study of human beings, past, present, throughout history, they would agree. And if you were to study humans, there's an agreement that we are meaning-seeking animals. We're meaning-seeking. This is purely just a secular point of view, right? There's something deeply part of our DNA that gravitates towards sacred stories, towards worship, towards giving something its worth. There's movement in our hearts when it comes to music and art. We want to be part of something beyond us, above us, something greater than us. And some might cynically say, well, that's just because religion has placed that upon humanity and on societies. But actually, anthropology tells us that if you go to some isolated tribes, even within those isolated tribes, there is this movement towards religious experience. The point, quite simply, being that if you just study objectively, if you just study human beings objectively, you see that we are people who gravitate towards something beyond us, something that is more than just this natural world. Additionally, from a purely secular point of view, there is this idea that we have an innate moral awareness, that too would indicate a spiritual reality to us, that objectively, we have a sense of what is right and what is wrong. There is a commitment within humanity towards justice and fairness. When we do something wrong, we experience guilt and shame. Our moral conscience kicks in. By this, some people would say, well, that indicates a spiritual dimension to who we are, that there is something beyond what we can just touch and feel. Remember, this is just what secular society believes. In the medical field and neuroscience, there's what's known as NDEs, near-death experiences. You may even know somebody who's had a near-death experience, and they always speak of, well, some speak of seeing a light, some speak of seeing no light. But there is this reality that something else is beyond this life. In psychology and philosophy, it's objectively recognized that we need meaning and purpose. You cannot exist without a sense of, this is why I live. This is why I'm here. Viktor Frankl, who was a Holocaust survivor and psychiatrist, said, man's search for meaning is the primary motivation in his life. The drive for meaning at its base root is spiritual. Every human being has it. The point that I want to make is that without even looking in a religious category of spirituality, there are secular disciplines that affirm the spiritual nature of mankind. And that's not necessarily evidence for God per se, but it does show that human beings are undoubtedly spiritual beings. Which is a challenge when we read the scripture, because the scripture says that spiritually we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. Spiritually dead. And one of the first things that should hit every person, and even if you are a Christ follower, even if you have been following Jesus, is just a reminder again that at the base of the gospel is an offense so great. We are saved from our search for meaning and purpose and never finding it. We're saved from making something more important in our lives than God, something that absorbs our heart and our imagination more than God. We're saved from anything that we give our lives to that only God can give us. We're saved from spiritual death and the slavery of self. The Apostle Paul, when he writes this letter to the church in Ephesus, he reminds them, you were dead in your transgressions and your sins. Every human life throughout the centuries, apart from Christ, finds themselves dead in their transgressions and sins. Now that should freak a person out. But what do you mean I'm dead? Who do you think you are? What do you mean? I've transgressed and I'm trapped in my sin. How dare you say that? And it's important to reckon with the word dead, because it's not a metaphor for weakness, right? When something's dead, there's zero life in it to all the doctors or training doctors. Dead is dead, right? To say that you're dead means it's a statement of total spiritual inability, right? Verse 2, it says, in which you once walked following the course of the world. The world, the word following actually means to be mastered by something, controlled by something. It goes on and it says what that something is. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. I mean, this is hectic. Mastered and controlled. Essentially, it's saying that when you're outside of Christ, apart from God, you are slaves to at least three forces. The first is quite simply the world. And by the world, we mean the culture around us, popular sensibilities, cultural idols, and essentially a kind of group think about what it means to live life. In the area in which we live, if those of you know much about KZN, there's this kind of strip from Pietermaritzburg down to Durban. It's known as the highway. Is that funny? You just waste a laugh on not even a joke. Okay, it's called the highway. And along that sort of strip, you got Hillcrest, and we live in a place called Kloof, not Kloof, for those of you Valleys. We have family who try and correct us all the time. And then you have Pinetown, Westville, Durban. Within that group think of the world's culture, like, you've got to have your SUV, you've got to have your Mozam holiday, you've got to have your private schools, you've got to have all the toys. It is rich in the air as to what life ought to be. Now, I'm not saying that those things are bad, but those are the things that are overwhelmingly upon us that say this is what life is. A great definition of the world is the cultural, spiritual, and moral atmosphere that normalizes rebellion against God. The battle that you and I face when it comes to the world is that there is a pressure to conform. There's a desensitizing effect around what is righteous and what is not. Over the years, what we once called evil, you know, just give a couple of decades and all of a sudden it's okay. There's distraction and busyness. There's a rewriting of your identity in the image of the things of the world rather than God. And ultimately, there's hostility to the gospel. So when you're dead in your transgressions, you're following and mastered by the world. The second thing is the devil, the prince of the power of the air. Of course, the Bible says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. There's an opposition, a spiritual opposition that comes against us. In the scriptures, we read of the devil, a fallen angel, a deceiver, an adversary, who opposes God, prowling around like a roaring lion with an intent to deceive you and to destroy. Now, the devil's a hard nut to crack in the modern world, right? He's been so caricatured, it's easy to be sort of removed from reality. The most compelling argument for the devil's existence is Jesus' encounter with him himself. His temptation in the wilderness, deliverance from demons. Jesus refers to the devil as the ruler of this world. And it shows us that the devil's not just this metaphorical character. If Christ is real, the devil he spoke of must also be so. I found it quite interesting of late that even with curious skeptics, they are starting to realize that behind every lie that destroys, every genocide, every twisting of beauty into perversion, there's more than just human brokenness. Of course, there's human brokenness, but there's a strategy, there's malice, there's deception. And then, of course, you have the famous quote from the French poet Baudelaire. And if you don't know the French poet, you probably know Kevin Spacey from The Usual Suspects. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. The denial of the devil's existence is probably his most effective strategy. Blame God for evil. And no one resists the true enemy. And then certainly the Bible speaks about the flesh, our own human nature. We talk about the flesh, we talk about an internal resistance. Even as a Christ follower, I am tempted at times to say, Lord, in this area of my life, I don't want you on the throne of my heart. This part of my life, I want to be king. The flesh is what is that which exists to exalt our own ideas and sabotages our obedience. You know, we like to be purposefully vague when God gives us a command. It's like the lawyer who goes to Jesus and says, "Who is my neighbor?" He doesn't really want to know who his neighbor is. He just wants to get out of the command that actually is to care for the person next to him. It's the part of our lives that feeds our sinful desires and opposes faithfulness. Think about a compass that always points inwards. No matter what direction you try and turn, it perpetually curves towards itself. That's essentially the human heart apart from God, always asking the question, what's in it for me? So dead is our human heart, Martin Luther says it like this, our nature is so deeply curved in on itself that it wickedly seeks all things, even God, for its own sake. You know, one of the things that kind of really hit my heart some years ago. I'm sure Doug and many others like our church, we really have enjoyed the influence on the gospel, or at least gospel ministry, from Timothy Keller. And I remember the one thing that he said. He says, you know, Christians are not just people who repent of the bad things they do. Christians are people who repent of the good things they do for the wrong reasons. And I realized then that sometimes I even do good things, not because I want to be good, but because I want to get something. It's curved in on myself. And of course, one of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis, says that hell is the place where everyone is utterly absorbed in themselves for eternity. The first thing that we see in this passage, friends, is just how deeply offensive the entry points to the gospel is. The sinful heart of man. And even as a Christian, it should be like smelling salts again. This is what I'm saved from. Can you believe it? R.C. Sproul says that the doctrine of original sin is repugnant to the modern mind. It tells us that we're not basically good, a notion we desperately want to believe. Now, of course, when it comes to a classic way of communicating the gospel, which is good news, by the way. Well, it's only good news if you really reckon with an offense so great. Good news is only good if you reckon with the offense of your own sinful heart. And so here we go to the good news, friends. A grace undeserved. Of course, before we get to the grace, we try and attempt to sort out our own problems. We try to, apart from Christ, justify ourselves, prove our worth, secure our identity, try and establish our own righteousness. And we do that through a number of means, but the problem is it just leads to exhaustion. You know, there have been the sort of Christianity in the church is like a big awkward family around a table, right? And over the years, there have been awkward uncles who've decided that actually we're going to pursue sinless perfection. You know, we're going to justify ourselves through being absolutely righteous, but that awkward uncle's not really at the table anymore because they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. We try and establish our own righteousness. And even if we get to some measure of it, it then ends up in pride. We try and justify ourselves through moral performance. We just want to be better people. No one is righteous, not one. Isn't the Bible great? No one is righteous. Yes, but my aunt, she's really not one. No one is righteous. Yes, but you know, Lord, I really love my aunt. Not one. You know? It emphasizes the point that there isn't any that you can choose. We try to measure our goodness against others. At least I'm not like them. We try and maybe just dial up our moral and religious effort, try and do more things. You know, we serve a church not from a basis of grace, but we serve a church sometimes because we want to get into God's good books. We want to increase our Christian capital. It's not uncommon for me to hear people say, hey, listen, I'd love to come to church, but I just got to get myself cleaned up first. I've got to get some Christian capital before I can come, you know. maybe we try and live a life of success and achievement, climbing the corporate ladder, getting more educated, having greater influence. Maybe we try with relationships and approval. Sometimes we even try by claiming the moral high ground from having sort of a victimhood mentality. And I've been wrong, therefore I must be right. We try and justify ourselves, but there is no way, friends, no ways that you can engage in self-salvation. But God, this is grace undeserved. For so many here today, you have experienced a salvation that has come to you because God acted. Because God acted in love with mercy that you can be united with Christ. In ancient times in Rome, if you were a general and you experienced victory, you were given a seat at the right hand of the emperor. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to these Ephesians, he is saying that the people in the church, because of Christ's cosmic perfect victory, we now get to share his status by his grace. The idea of substitution should really marinate in your heart and in your spirit, friends. Can you believe that God would be so gracious and kind that Jesus takes our seat? The seat of God's wrath against sinful nature, so that by grace, we can sit in Christ's seat. It's the ultimate honor to be seated at God's right hand together with Christ. In verse 6, it speaks about the fact that we've been raised and seated with Christ. That's not a someday reality. That's not a tomorrow reality. That's a legal status right here, right now. When you put your faith and your trust in the finished work of Christ, you are seated with him in heavenly places. Your gathering today, in some respects, is a sacrament. It's a physical sacrament of a spiritual reality. That you are seated with Christ in heavenly places. There's a song that sometimes we sing, and I think you sing it probably as well, Christ Alone, written by Keith Getty and Stuart Townend. And part of the song goes, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. And some time ago, those lyrics caused a little bit of controversy in America. There was a church that wanted to print its hymnal for the year. And so they made a request to the songwriters, could they, in their printing of the song, leave out the words, the wrath of God? And part of the reason was, is because like many folk in the world, they can't get their heads around the fact that God would ever be wrathful. Anyway, the writers of the song declined the request. And the reason they did is they said that those lyrics emphasized the full scope of the gospel message. The fact that God's righteousness burns against sin. And actually, therefore, his grace is that much more amazing. There are a number of different illustrations that could explain the importance of God's wrath, and often they fail, but I'm going to try one. The other day, Bron and I were in... up the highway, just past Pietermaritzburg at Midmar, and we drove just below the Midmar Dam wall. And, you know, you look to the right and you see this massive concrete wall holding back who knows how many millions or, you know, I don't know how you measure water in a dam like that. You know, I don't know if it's millions or billions or trillions, all right, but lots of water. Now imagine that water became so overwhelming, rising and pressing up against that wall to the point where eventually the limits of the concrete is reached and it begins to crack. Now imagine instead of the dam bursting and flooding the town of Howick, there stands a single person who absorbs the full force of all of that unleashed flood to save the town. It's not a perfect illustration, but think about it like this. The water represents God's wrath. It's not uncontrolled rage. He's not a petty Greek-like God with a trident wanting to smite you. It's righteous judgment that's accumulating against sin. And that dam wall is his patience. It's holding back his wrath by his mercy. And of course, that one person who takes that flood into himself is Jesus, absorbing all of God's wrath on the cross. And of course, the people in Hawick represent us. They represent mankind, perhaps indifferent, maybe rebellious, but desperately in need of rescue. And the point of all of this, friends, is that God's wrath is not petty or impulsive. It's motivated by justice and it's delayed out of his mercy. But one thing we must know is that it's real. And the cross is where God's love and God's wrath meet. Jesus takes the flood so that you don't have to. John Stott puts it like this, that the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. The essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Why do we sing Amazing Grace? Why did John Newton write Amazing Grace? God's grace is staggering in its magnitude. You cannot earn it. You don't deserve it. You cannot stop it. The reason his grace is amazing is because it reaches the deepest, darkest corner of your heart and it brings light. But more than that, more than just forgiveness, God's grace brings new life. And the word grace, this concept, this thing that we sometimes throw around so glibly, it's the very power of God that comes to us, not because you're worthy, but because he's merciful. The very grace that reaches into your life and into my life comes to you and I whilst we were still sinners. We didn't have to make ourselves right with God and become worthy so that he can give us his grace. No, whilst we still had our fists raised to God saying, I don't want you in my life. I'm king of my heart. God's grace comes to you in that moment. It's the power that changes a Christian. Remember, it's God's grace that lifts you out of spiritual death and brings you into communion with the living God. God's grace goes beyond failure. It's stronger than shame. It's wider than your wandering. It's his grace that reminds us of his kindness. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance, brings conviction to our hearts, silences condemnation, reminds you that you're adopted, that you're a son of God, you're a daughter of God, seals your future. This amazing gift from God is freely given through Jesus Christ, and it shows us just how much God loves us. I hope you're listening this morning. I hope God's grace is becoming bigger and wider for you. The idea that this truth, that we were dead in our transgressions, objects of God's wrath, but God, friends, but God. His grace is not just nice, it's scandalous. And if you're here today and you feel broken, God's grace is for you. If you're here today and you've been wondering, you've been away from God, God's grace is for you. Maybe you've been on a mission to justify yourself, but you realize in this moment it's actually leading you to spiritual bankruptcy. God's grace is for you. Maybe when you're running from him, you're cursing him, ignoring him, God's grace reminds us that he's the one who runs towards us. He sees your mess and he doesn't turn away. This is God's grace. There's nothing you could have done. Your deepest, worst sin is no match for his grace. Screams louder than the voice of shame. And any of your attempts to somehow self-save yourself will never compare to the beautiful gift of his grace. Remember, his grace doesn't just forgive, raises us to life. It's not just a wishy-washy, general kind of love. It's the blood-bought mercy at the cross. It's undeniable, it's undeserved, and it's unstoppable. Lastly, this morning from verse 8 to 10, we see that God's grace, the salvation, doesn't just save us and then leave us. God doesn't just save you and say, okay, it's up to you now, carry on. His salvation leads us to a future so grand. We're not just saved, we're saved to something. You see, friends, whilst we were saved by grace, by putting our faith in the finished work of Christ, it actually leads us to now living for Him, doing good works for Him. We're saved by grace through faith and for good works. But it leads us to doing and living for God in a way that is out of restful obedience. Because we're not trying to get something from God that we already have. We're not trying to get something from God He's already given us. The movie Rocky Balboa, the first one, not the 37th one. He says to, I don't know if it's his wife or his girlfriend, Adrian, and I won't do it in a Sylvester Stallone voice. He says he's got to go the distance, and she says, why? And he says, then I'll know I'm not a bum. And that's how many people live. They feel like I've got to go the distance. I've got to earn my worth. But salvation, friends, salvation says that you matter not because of what you do, but because of what Christ has done. You know, the grace and even faith is a gift. It's unearned. And Paul says that you can't boast about it. You can't claim it. You can't say, look at me and how much faith I've got. You can't do that. It's a gift from God. In ancient battles, the enemies would boast about how many chariots they had and, they had a stronger king. And we can do the same. In our town, where our church is, I know some of you from Durban, and maybe you were at the school, but like, it's a big deal, man. Just want you to know, I was at that school and I went to that school, you know. And you see them every derby day. They've got their first team jersey on from 1987. This is a bit tight, you know. Sometimes we live like that, not just with our first team jerseys, but with our new car, our new promotion. We boast in the things we have and the things we've achieved. We do the same. When we look to ourselves to fuel our own lives, you start to see it in a person. A person that's trying to fuel their own lives with their own boasting, it starts to, without God's grace, starts to lead to a life that's marked by anger. Like, I deserve more. I have disdain for people who, you know, you think you're better than them. Bitterness grows in your heart. You think you're superior to others and then don't forgive them. And ultimately, it leads to exhaustion because you have to keep proving yourself. You have to keep proving yourself. But a grace-filled life leads to a life of contentment. My identity is secure in God. And therefore, everything I do is like gravy, man. It's like the icing on the cake. And if I fail, it doesn't go to my heart. If I succeed, it doesn't go to my head. Paul says it in Philippians, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. We're reminded that everything that we have is a gift. A grace-filled life is a life of gratitude. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I have won the cosmic lottery every single day. Now, as I say that, I just a pause and to just say, do we live like that every day? Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit, because it's by the power of your Holy Spirit that we can be reminded of that daily. But I can't believe it. God's grace is for me. His love is for me. How amazing. Imagine what that would do for your life. Imagine what that will do in your marriage. Imagine what that will do in your parenting. A grace-filled life is also marked by forgiveness. You see, if God forgives the worst things in me, who am I to not forgive those who've wronged me? Again, C.S. Lewis says, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. As I close this morning, this last scripture from the passage that we read, it tells us and it tells you today that God has made you for a purpose. You don't get to be tossed to and fro wondering, where am I? What am I supposed to do? You're not an accident or an afterthought. The scripture reminds us that you are God's workmanship. He knew you before you were in your mother's womb. It means you've been handcrafted by the Creator himself. And when a person experiences salvation through the finished work of Christ, it's not the end. You're not done and dusted. We as the church, we don't get to sit on the roof with our baked beans and say, we're waiting for you, Jesus. You know, last one, turn the lights out. We don't live like that. We get on with the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. It's the beginning of life that we're now saved by God's grace, marked by good works, not random works, not just career ambitions, not just missionary works, not just serving on a Sunday at church. Of course, all of that, but it's more than that. God's preparing a path for you. God's preparing good things for you in advance. That means that your life is marked by intentionality. There's direction for you. There's kingdom significance for you. And quite wonderfully, we're not doing any of this in order to get the salvation we already have. We're doing it from the salvation we have. My heart for you this morning, Parkhurst, is would you experience that? It's that you would experience that at the very core of your being. An assurance of your faith, an assurance of your call in God. That you would know this morning your life matters, that your steps have been ordained by God, and that through Christ and his wonderful substitutionary atonement for us, in our place for our sin, you are adopted into God's family. You're empowered to live what God has planned for you. You are called to a grand future. And that grand future, I'll throw this in, it's not in my notes, but that grand future may not look like what the world says a grand future is. It may actually be a path of hardship. It may be a path of missionary adventure. It may be a path of entrepreneurial disaster that God does something amazing through. But when you are in the midst of the rain that falls on the righteous and the unrighteous, God has a plan for you. God has an intention for you. And God will give you the power to live it out. Would you this morning receive God's grace? Would you live from God's grace? And would you watch him show off through your life, changing most definitely your world and maybe even the world? Can we pray? For starters, Lord, I'd love to just possibly even maybe representing all of us, some of us here, just want to repent, Lord God, of just maybe not really cherishing your grace as we ought to. Maybe even living with a sense of entitlement around your grace. Lord, would you forgive us? Lord, would you completely blow our minds and expand our hearts again to the amazing, saving grace that you have bestowed on us? Would you overflow out of our hearts, Lord God? Lord, we pray that we would live daily as recipients of an incredible heavenly gift exploding in our hearts. I pray, Lord God, that it wouldn't just be this nice spiritual kind of understanding, but it would find feet in our lives. That as we face a Monday morning, as we go into that work environment that's maybe combative, as we maybe are trusting you for work, as we maybe are battling in relationships, Lord, I pray that this grace would not just be theory, but it would be the power in which we're able to navigate the challenges that come our way in our lives. We thank you in advance, Lord God, that you go before us. You order our steps, Lord God, that you have a plan for us, that you love us, that you've called us according to your purposes. And we give ourselves to that this morning. Lord, would you put in us a deep assurance of faith? Again, that we are yours, that we are sons and daughters of the living God. And maybe, Lord, for those here today haven't put their faith and trust in you, Lord, would you draw them to yourself? And if that is you this morning, God is calling you to himself. Would you put your faith and your trust in him today? Would you decide in your heart and declare it with your mouth, I'm going to choose to serve you, Jesus. I'm not going to put my faith and my trust in my own attempt at righteousness. I'm not going to put my faith and my trust in my own attempt to justify myself. I'm going to lay it down and I'm going to rest in the finished work of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.